Reading. The reading is taken from 2 Corinthians 3. Are we beginning to commend ourselves again? Or do we need, like some people, letters of recommendation to you or from you? You yourselves are our letter, written on our hearts, known and read by everybody. You show that you are a letter from Christ, the results of our ministry, written not with ink, but written with the Spirit of the living God. Not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of human hearts. Such confidence as this is ours through Christ before God. Not that we are competent in ourselves to claim anything for ourselves, but our competence comes from God. He has made us competent as ministers of a new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. Now if the ministry that brought death, which was engraved in letters on stone, came with glory, so that the Israelites could not look steadily at the face of Moses because of its glory, fading through though it was, will not the ministry of the Spirit be even more glorious? If the ministry that condemns men is glorious, how much more glorious is the ministry that brings righteousness? For what was glorious has no glory now, in comparison with the surpassing glory. And if what was fading away came with glory, how much greater is the glory of that which lasts? Therefore, since we have such a hope, we are very bold. We are not like Moses, who would put a veil over his face to keep the Israelites from gazing at it while the radiance was fading away. But their minds were made dull, for to this day the same veil remains when the old covenant is read. It has not been removed, because only in Christ is it taken away. Even to this day, when Moses is read, a veil covers their hearts. But whenever anyone turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. And we who with unveiled faces all reflect the Lord's glory are being transformed into his likeness, with ever-increasing glory, which comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit.
Thank you very much, Caroline. Please do take a seat. Caroline, together with her husband, Joran, lead our prayer ministry team in the morning, and thank you very much for that, and also for reading. Well, good morning, everybody. My name's Phil. If you don't know me, I'm one of the ministers here, and it's great to be preaching on this passage to you this morning. About 3 years ago, I found myself locked in a small glass-sided box in the middle of a courtroom, waiting for the judge to deliver his sentence. I remember sweating, shaking, as having pleaded guilty, been condemned to punishment, I awaited the outcome. Prison was a distinct possibility. Fortunately, I wasn't the one on trial. One of my friends, somebody I work with, had got into trouble and ended up before the judge. His criminal record was considerable, and this latest offence meant that he could end up back in prison. And so on the morning in question, I turned up in court in my suit and my clerical collar, there to put in a good word for him, there to try and support him. And he was indeed terrified with the prospect of returning to prison. So the judge invited me to step into the dock, into that glass-sided box, and sit beside him as he prepared to deliver the sentence. I discovered what it was like to be on the receiving end of the law, to be condemned, to be awaiting punishment for what was about to follow. This morning we're looking at a passage that focuses on law. It focuses on what it's like to be on the receiving end of the law, to be condemned, to wait, to be punished. And Paul is talking about the dangers of that and the opportunities we have with Christ to live in life. So if you have the passage, I suggest you turn to it. It's quite helpful to have it in front of you, or at least to look at it on your phone. You may remember we're traveling through this series in 2 Corinthians. In chapter 1, we've been looking at Paul in terms of him describing some of the hardships that he endured and how God came and comforted him. You may remember Charlie preaching on that a few weeks back. Last week, chapter 2, Paul admits that actually he didn't get the timing of his visit to the Corinthians right. He wasn't in the right place at the right time, and yet he praises God. He doesn't enter into self-loathing. He says we still have this aroma of Christ, this smell of Jesus, no matter where we were. Simon preached on that last week. And so this week, we're looking at chapter 3, and here Paul is defending himself against some of his accusers. There's a group of people there in Corinth that are actually saying, you know, Paul, this newfangled stuff about Jesus and new covenant, now we need to return to the law. We need to go back to the old ways. And Paul is defending himself. He's defending his authority, he's defending his teaching, and he's defending this new life in Christ. He's got two main arguments that I want to put to you this morning. Two main points. The first of which is this. He says, look out for legalism. Look out for legalism. Now, if anyone knew a few things about the law, it was Paul. Galatians 1, you remember, describes a bit about his credentials. He was born as a Jew, circumcised, brought up in the faith, advanced in his knowledge of Judaism, zealous in his pursuit of the tradition, trusted and empowered to act in its interests. But as a Christian and as an apostle, the law really continued to matter to him. This Jewish law, the Ten Commandments, other moral, civil, ceremonial laws packaged together, showed the Jewish people what it was to live well, how God wanted them to be a light to the nations. And throughout his writings, all the way through the New Testament, Paul is saying the law is good, okay? The Lord helps us identify our sin. That passage from Romans 7, you may remember it. If it had not been for the law, I would not have known sin. I would not have known what it is to covet if the law had not said, you shall not covet. The law helps us recognize our sin. It's as if every morning you walk across some fields on your way to work. And then one day you meet the farmer who owns those fields. And he informs you that you're trespassing, that you're causing damage. Beforehand, blissfully ignorant. Afterwards, you're aware that you're doing something wrong. And the law is good and is helpful in that sense, says Paul. And actually, in the passage that we've heard read in verse 7, it said, actually, the ministry that came engraved in letters, this law, is, according to Paul, glorious. So it's not just good, it's glorious. And yet, says Paul, it can't save us. The problem with this law that's just kind of alluded to, but unpacked in Romans, in Galatians, specifically in Hebrews, is that the law exasperates us. It sets the standard, but it doesn't help us reach it. We try and we try and we try, but our fallenness means that we aren't just going to reach that state. Romans 7, again, I have the desire to do what's right, but not the ability to carry it out. The law condemns us. Given that we can't obtain perfection, it condemns us to failure. Verse 9, we heard read. Paul says we've got a ministry that condemns men. This ministry of the law condemns us. And of course, it kills. It kills. Endless trying, condemnation kills us, effectively and ultimately. Paul describes the law as a letter that kills, a ministry that brings death. It's quite stark. And in church history, throughout the ages, there's always been a tendency, if you like, to return to the law, to go back to law. It was probably most evident in medieval times, where the church emphasized compliance with law as a prerequisite, if you like, as an important component of salvation. They developed many laws, laws that encouraged people, for example, to buy what were called indulgences, buy things, invest in things, donate in such a way that would apparently lessen the punishment for your sins. It has the beneficial side effect of raising money for the church as well. But there were professional pardoners who used to go around selling indulgences, saying, buy this and your sins will be lessened. The punishment for your sin will be lessened. And the medieval reformers at the time, they heavily criticized this approach, this emphasis on law. But this kind of tendency to return to the law has not diminished. It's still there. Even Luther, the well-known reformer, he fought against this heresy of law, of legalism. But even he said, you know what? It's like oil in my bones. I struggle to get rid of it. And it sometimes seems like we too are kind of hardwired towards the law, towards legalism. We see it in the world around us, don't we? This world, this culture that we inhabit. Our world works on the basis of laws and on rules. In our commerce, for example, in our trade, we have an extensive set of written and unwritten rules about the way we should do business. We do this, we get that. We pay for this, we get that. In the early 1900s, there was a leadership guru called Max Weber who described what he called transactional leadership, where he talked about the leader leading by virtue of setting a system up where there are rewards and punishments for the people he's attempting to move on. The system works in a kind of transactional way. We have employment contracts. We do this in return for that. We have transactional lives. The Christian leader, the author Bill Hybels, he wrote just recently about walking around a very exclusive marina. It was filled with multi-million pound boats. And there, in the midst of it all, he came across one glorious yacht that was named Deserved. You know, that's what it's like. We work really hard, and then we think we deserve it. It's ours. It's this the way the world works. We have a legalistic approach often to our relationships as well. In fact, I was reading someone recently who said all relationships start on the basis of some kind of rule-based system, some kind of legalistic model. You know, I'll do this if you do that. I'll give you this in return for something that I'm going to get. It might be there are kind of rules in dating, aren't there? Rules in engagement. Often there are kind of rules in the way that we do marriage as well. In time, we hope we're less altruistic, but actually, we might be able to love and expect no reward. But certainly in early days, there are these kind of rules that we work by. I was just noticing myself this week, you know, we teach our kids rules. What have I been saying? If you're good this week to my kids, you can watch telly. If you're not good, you're not going swimming. Just the way of the world. But even in our adult relationships, we do the same kind of thing. I've been doing the washing up every night this week. Come on, I deserve a break. Or I've cleaned the kitchen. It's your turn to do the bathroom. And we're even quite legalistic in church, aren't we? Sometimes we're saying, actually, if you want to volunteer for this and do that, there will be great benefit, great rewards that you'll experience. And I don't even need to talk to you about canon law in the Church of England, whole system of laws about the way church should be run. You see, our familiarity, our ease with rules and with law means that we are tempted to adopt a very legalistic approach in our relationship with God. And that's really, really dangerous in our spiritual lives. It means we're motivated for all the wrong reasons. We keep the rules to comply with God's law and think that we'll get something out of it. We'll get his favor. We'll somehow win his blessing. We attend church, small group, early morning prayer meetings, whatever it might be, implicitly thinking, if I'm doing this, God's going to be really pleased with me. He's going to bless me. In recent weeks, I've just been trying to get up a little bit earlier before the kids and have a little longer to pray before the day begins. And I've noticed, even in my mentality, my thinking, that there are days when I actually manage to do it, I start to think, oh, God's pleased with me. Isn't God chuffed? You know, me and him, we're just like that. Don't we do that? So commonly, I think that's the way that God works. This emphasis on rules, on legalism, means that our identity is in the wrong place. Our focus on keeping the rules, on just complying with the law, means that we're focused on ourselves. We're focused on how we're doing all the time. We're not actually focused on Jesus and who he is and what he's like. There's a Scottish theologian called Sinclair Ferguson, who in discussing legalism wrote this: our sense of personal identity and worth has become entwined with performance and recognition, rather than being rooted and grounded in Christ and his unmerited grace. And legalism can result in our hope being thwarted. When trouble comes, when life is tough, when we don't get what we're hoping for, we can either see that we haven't made the mark, or more commonly, that God somehow hasn't delivered. We get angry, we lose hope, and our faith can actually fall apart. I don't know about you, I know a number of people who, when they've faced really, really tough things in their lives, they've got immensely angry with God. God, you have not come through. You have not delivered. And they've walked away. They've lost their faith and they've left the church. Our hope can be thwarted. You know, legalism is really common. It's really easy for us to slip into it. Let me ask you, if there are areas in your life where actually you may have slipped into legalism, you may be attending church activities, doing all the right things. It might be that you are motivated in terms of your spiritual disciplines, actually from a legalistic perspective. It may be the force that drives you to serve. Tim Keller says, legalism is a web of attitudes, a web that affects your heart and your character. And our legalistic mindsets are often deeply embedded. They're difficult to identify, which is why we need to, but like Paul was trying to urge the Corinthians, be aware, be alert, be on the lookout for legalism. Start by trying to identify your motives. Just why am I doing this? Why am I doing it? Why am I going to church? Why am I going to that small group? Why am I choosing to make the effort to get up early and meet with these people? Why am I investing in prayer, in fasting? Why am I serving the poor? What's your motive? Are you implicitly trying to win something from God? You see, Paul confronts his accusers. He warns the Corinthians, do not go back to the law. Don't go back to those ways, because it will exasperate you. It will condemn you, and ultimately it will kill you. No, he says, don't do that. There is a much, much, much better way. His second main point was this: live life with Christ. Live life with Christ. Don't return to legalism, he says. Remember how, he said to the Corinthians, remember how you encountered Christ, the change that he wrought in you. Your very lives, he said in verse 3, your very lives are a letter of recommendation. Normally, pastors, kind of teachers at that time, would come with a letter of recommendation. Look at what I've done. Look at what I can achieve. Paul's saying to them, no, I haven't got any of that. I haven't got any letter. But what I do have is you. You're my letter. You are the evidence of what I do. It's all about Jesus and the work that he's done in you. Jesus, Christ himself, has changed your hearts, he said to the Corinthians. You are a letter, verse 4, written on human hearts. Paul's probably referring to that prophecy, Jeremiah 31, if you remember it. I will put my law within them. I will write it on their hearts, and they will be my God, and I will be their, I will be their God, and they shall be my people. This was the experience of the Corinthians, where the external law couldn't change them. Christ entered in and changed their hearts. He changed their very beings, their very souls, in a way that was evident to everybody. He changed their hearts. He went on and he said, if the ministry that condemns men is glorious, how much more glorious is the ministry that brings righteousness, that makes you right? Under the law, we're condemned, but with Christ, we are made right. We don't have to suffer the punishment we deserve. And so when the law comes, and he says, this law, this letter, it kills. By contrast, we've got this Spirit of God in us that brings life. Life. In the here and the now, and life for all eternity. Christ came. He changed your heart. Christ came. He made you right. Christ came. He gives you life. And it's then Paul just sort of can't contain himself almost. It's amazing. He said, the law's good. In fact, the law actually is glorious. But this new life in Christ, this changes everything. And he keeps going on about the glory of this new life with Christ. He said, it's even more glorious. Again, how much more glorious is it? Again, it's surpassing glory. Again, how much greater is the glory which lasts? This life with Christ is glorious. Hold on to it, he urges the Corinthians. Don't go back to law. And he describes three benefits. Three things I just want to touch on, if you like, that Christ does. There are lots. But three things that Paul highlights to the Corinthians. He says this life with Christ brings freedom. Verse 17, where the Spirit of the Lord is, there's freedom. Freedom. Christ made us right so that we're free from our own attempts to get right and win favor. All that striving, all those must-dos, all those try-harders, they just go out the window. We're free, you are free, to simply receive his his unrequited love for you. Just loves you. I was listening to J. John interview Jackie Pullinger. You will know the missionary who went out to Hong Kong to minister to drug addicts. And in telling her story, Jackie said an amazing thing. She said, I don't really experience disappointment. I was shocked to hear this. Working with people who are addicts, you face disappointment, or at least you face people who don't make it on a very regular basis. So J. John picked her up on this. He said, you don't face disappointment? You don't experience disappointment? She said, no, I don't. Because I don't strive for success, whatever that is, and I don't fear man. How interesting. You know, that seems like freedom to me. She's not trying harder. She's not working to obtain anything. She's doing what God has asked her to do. And rather than a relationship that's based on rules and on law, a relationship on that basis, that's distant, that's cold, let's be honest. We have a relationship that is grounded in love and in acceptance. And that then becomes the basis of our good work for him. The Spirit changes us inside to do what is right, to fulfill the law. It's been said we're saved through Christ alone, by faith alone, but not by a faith that remains alone. He motivates us to fulfill the law. Indeed, his love is evidenced in the way that we fulfill that law. I mentioned earlier how I've been trying to get up that little bit earlier in the morning. One of the things I felt God say to me recently is, Phil, I want you to get up to know more of my love. I want you in those times just to receive from me. You know, that really changes your attitude to getting up in the morning. You know, I was trying harder, I was working hard to pray. But as God says, actually, why don't you get up just to listen to what I have to say to you, to remind you that you're loved. It motivates you, empowers you. I haven't got it right. Many times I still fail. But actually, when his love is motivating you, it's a whole different ball game. Then I can get up, receive, and I want to pray by way of response. Life with Christ brings so much freedom. Secondly, life with Christ brings boldness. Verse 12, since we have such a hope, we are very bold. The Greek word parousia, translated as bold in the NIV, can also mean freedom, confidence, especially as regards speech. It's the very opposite of fear, of timidity, of concealment, of silence. And it's the same word, you remember, that's used when the apostles are filled with the Holy Spirit at Pentecost. They went and they spoke boldly. We have a hope that makes us bold in that way. Just reminded of the testimony, I was listening to it the other night, of Nicky Gumbel, the main driving force behind Alpha. He was just describing in his wonderful winsome fashion how he became a Christian when he was at college, and how his good friend actually was converted. And Nicky was so outraged at this, he decided to take his old dusty Bible off his shelf and to read it so that he had some evidence to refute his friend's faith. And he started in Matthew, and he started reading it, and he couldn't put it down. And he read all the way through Mark, Luke, and John, put it down at 3 a.m. in the morning. The following day, he picked it up again and carried on going through the New Testament. And as he did so, he was saying, I was aware of this. In fact, it's true. It just resonates. There's something in me that wants something that's in this book. The void that is here, I didn't know existed, is somehow being satisfied by the words on the page. He read the whole thing through in 48 hours, the whole of the New Testament in that time. And at the end, unprompted by anybody, he got down on his knees in his bedroom and committed his life to Christ. And then he couldn't shut up. And he went and knocked on all of his friends' doors, thinking, you will want to know this. You really will want to know this. It's just changed my life, and you need to know. Assuming that they would want to know in exactly the same way he wanted to know. And he just testified that he really annoyed his friends, really annoyed them. There was something about grasping the truth that he found in the pages of this book that meant he was bold. So if you struggle to be bold in your witness, look again at what Jesus has done for you. Grasp how fruitless your efforts to be good. The fact that you never get close to what is required. That Jesus changes your heart inside. He empowers you to make a difference. Because as you grasp that, you will be bold. You have this hope, and you will be bold. Christ brings freedom. He brings boldness. And finally, he brings transformation. Verse 18. We who with unveiled faces all reflect the Lord's glory are being transformed into his likeness. Now that word reflect, we reflect the Lord's glory, is not well translated in the NIV. It really means, and you might see a text note in some instances, it really means behold or contemplate. We who behold, we who contemplate the Lord's glory will become like him. You know, beholding him, gazing at him, removes the legs, interestingly, from legalism. Because we see Jesus for who he really is, his transforming love, rather than seeing him as one who requires us to obey the rules. The theologian Sinclair Ferguson again says this. Listen hard to this. The essence of legalism is rooted in a distorted view of God. God becomes a magnificent policeman who gives us his law because he wants to deprive us and destroy our joy. I wonder what your view of God is. Whether some days you see him as a bit of a policeman, perhaps a benevolent policeman, perhaps even a kind policeman, but a policeman nevertheless. You see, legalism views God through a lens that distorts his love. And gazing at Jesus, beholding him, gives us a new vision of who he really is, of his beauty, of his love, of his glorious, his free, his costly grace. And as we gaze, amazingly, we're transformed into his image, which, if you remember from Genesis, is the people we were meant to be anyway. We were made in his image, and we're being transformed into his image, made into the people we were meant to be right in the beginning, before sin had its way. It's as if we're like iron filings left by a magnet, and we just pick up his polarism, if you like, the charge. Or to use an old-fashioned analogy, we are sort of photographic paper that, when exposed to light, take on the image, the light that is there. We just become more like him. And as we do so, we are transformed from glory to glory. Us, you, me, you're glorious. It's quite hard to comprehend, isn't it? Glorious people. And getting more and more glorious as day turns into day. That's his plan. That's his purpose. Until we reach ultimate glory. So Paul reminds the Corinthians, look out for legalism. Look out for it. Do not go back. Don't go into those old ways. Beware of its dangers, because it will exasperate you. It will condemn you. Actually, it will kill you. Life with Christ is so, so much better. So much better. You'll know his freedom, his boldness, his transformation. So I don't know what God's saying to you this morning. He might be speaking to you about some area of your life where you've perhaps slipped into legalism. It might be that he's reminding you quite what he's done, what he's achieved. He may be wanting you to step into some of those benefits that I described. But I want to finish by just telling you a story, if you like, a story of two particular women and what they can teach us. Helen Lamell was born in Wardle in England to a Wesleyan Methodist minister and his wife in November 1863. The family migrated to America, but she had this incredible singing voice and gained a huge reputation and a substantial following. She traveled widely throughout the Midwest during the early 1900s, giving many concerts, often in churches. In time, she married a wealthy European. She taught voice at the Moody Bible Institute and then at the Bible Institute of Los Angeles. But she became blind, and her husband abandoned her. And it was the first of many heartaches in her life. One day she met a woman called Lilias Trotter. Lilias was a brilliant artist whose talent opened doors to wealth and to influence. But she loved telling people about Jesus, about going on missions. And after struggling in prayer for 2 years, she came to the conclusion that she must lay down her love of art in order to fix her eyes solely on Jesus and his calling to the mission field. She wrote a poem that described her decision, and she shared that with the singer, Helen Lamell. Helen used this poem, the words of this poem, to write a hymn. It goes like this. Turn your eyes upon Jesus. Look full in his wonderful face. And the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. Lilias subsequently served more than 38 years as a missionary to the Muslims of Algeria. Helen, the singer, traveled North America blind, singing about how we need to turn our eyes to Jesus, to look full in his wonderful face, and the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and his grace.